We're going to be reading from two passages in the Gospel of Luke. First is found in chapter 20, the second in chapter 24. Today is sort of a continuation of the series that we've been looking at the Old Testament books as they speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also a bit of a divergence from that, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But today we are going to look at the book of Psalms. This is going to be one of two sermons, at least according to my plan, and Lord willing, about the Psalms, and this one is more particularly directed to speak to the adult class. We've been studying the doctrines of worship in our adult class, and we're talking about the Psalter in regards to that, as you know, or if not, you would guess if you came to worship with us that we use the Psalms as the manual of praise for our worship services. So I'm going to be speaking to that today. By reading from the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so let's turn to Luke chapter 20. Jesus has been going back and forth with the scribes and the Pharisees. They've been questioning him about many different things. And it's in verse 41 that Jesus, after putting up with this for 3 years of earthly ministry, kind of wraps it up and brings it to a head before he then heads to the cross. And he says in verse 41, "Then Jesus said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?'" And if you've been here in our study of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we've been talking about Jesus as the son of David. And Jesus speaks to that here. "How is it that they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him," that would be the Christ, "Lord, and how is he his son?" And now, in chapter 24, the risen Christ had accompanied some men on the road to Emmaus and had spoken to them and led them to conclude in verse 32, as they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And then we'll go on and read the end of Luke's gospel, beginning with verse 36. While they were telling these things, he, that would be Jesus himself, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. "Now," he said to them, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. We'll conclude our reading at that point. We're going to talk about the Psalms today, but by way of a diversion of sorts from the current preaching series. Lord willing, next week we will look at the Psalter as a whole, the 150 Psalms that we have there. And as we've been doing, summarize what's there and then look at how it speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to be doing that certainly today as well. As I stated earlier, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, we exclusively use the Psalms from the Old Testament in praise in our worship service. And as we broach the subject, and I understand that it's a subject where for some I preach to the choir, if you know what that means, people who understand and are committed to these things, others that have questions and come out of other worship traditions, and so I want to do that very, you know, carefully and with grace. I'm here simply to share, as I've been called to do as a preacher, what the Lord has revealed to me and put on my heart to bring to the congregation here of his people. But there are some thoughts and considerations when we talk about the singing of praise and worship that I wanted to start with, just to say I understand where all of us might be, and we might not all be in the same places, but there are things that we need to consider as we look to asking the question about the Psalms and worship, and is it something we should be doing or not? And one of the first questions is we need to talk about what is worship. We've been talking about that in our class, and not only that, how does song fit into worship? We've looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've looked at the testimony of the RP Church. We've seen what they say about these things. But ultimately, what we do in worship depends on how we think of it. And not everybody thinks about worship in the same way. And we need to recognize that. And we need to understand who the audience is in worship. We need to understand whether we come to be entertained in worship or whether we come to, in a sense, entertain God, if he is the object as well as the audience for worship, that we want him to be pleased with how we come to give praise, glory, and honor to him. So that's one of the factors that we need to consider. We need to also consider the importance and the, not only importance, but the profound, I think, almost, effect that music has in our lives. I go into the lab at work to talk to one of the analysts that are running samples, and half the time I walk in, and they're at the bench, and their back is to me, and I say, excuse me, and nothing. Why? Because there are earphones in their ears, and it's not because the lab is noisy, it's because they're just bebopping while they run their different samples and things. And I've been influenced by that. I'm a clarinet player and a saxophone player, although I don't do that very much anymore. Never could afford to buy a saxophone. They were too expensive. Gave away, bought clarinets for our kids, but we bought them for them, so they took them away. Bought one at a pawn shop. I have it in my closet. The problem was when I bought it for $35, I said, I probably need to put $100 in it to get it fixed so it'll play. I haven't spent that $100 yet to do that. We were flipping the channel the other night, and one of the PBS stations had a little tribute to the Carpenters. Anybody know who the Carpenters are besides me? Okay. That was very nostalgic, but I'll just have you know that I'm one of the two types of people there are in the world. I'm on the carpenter side, okay? I think Kieran Carpenter had about the most amazing singing voice that I've heard of any person that I'm familiar with. Yeah, I like the Beatles. Rolling Stones are okay, but I'm a product of my age as well. But music can have great influence and is a part and parcel of humanity, of being people. And sometimes that influence can be a positive, sometimes it can be a negative. The Lord understood these things as he has called his people to sing a new song to him and other things. And so we just have to recognize that this is an important part of our lives, and it's part of our worship as well. Thirdly, when it comes to how we use music in the praise of God and worship, there are various options. We've looked at some of those in our class time, those of you that have been involved in that. And we've talked often about what's called the regulative principle of worship, based that we would understand in biblical teaching, where God is very specific about the fact that as fallen people, we cannot even approach him unless he prescribes for us how we are to do that. We cannot worship him without him giving us the regulations of divine worship. That's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. That even the old covenant had these, and the implication of that verse is the new covenant does as well. But the whole tabernacle system was set up to say, and God was in behind that veil, if you're to approach me, here's what has to happen. And the tabernacle was built with all of the furniture and everything else and the curtains, because God simply said, nobody can see God at any time lest he die. But the only way to approach him is as he has told us to do. And so that's the foundation of what we call this regulative principle of worship, that we're to do and we're to worship in the way that God in his word has called us to worship. Other options are as the Spirit leads. Whatever we might want to do, it's up to us to decide. And probably if you have much experience with different Christian churches, you'll find that there are churches that are very structured in their approach to these things, that are concerned as we are to, okay, what has the Lord said, and let's try to do it in the way that he has called us to do. Others that are very much, would say we're very Spirit-led, and as the Spirit leads, that's what we're going to do. And it almost leads to anything that you want to do is acceptable. And, you know, I think many of us, maybe not all of us, have been in services where we're just like, well, I'm not sure that whatever's going on right now is acceptable or not. It seems perhaps not to be directing us in the type of worship that the Lord calls us to have. And then probably in the middle you have those that would approach worship with the idea not that we will do everything just as God tells us to do, but if the Bible doesn't tell us not to do it, then we ought to feel free to do those things. So I'm not going to say any more about these things, just that there are lots of these kinds of factors that impact how all of us view our relationship to God in our personal lives, as well as a congregation in our worship life. And these things do have impact. They do need to be considered. And over the course of my life, I've spent a lot of time studying and considering these things. I don't certainly have all of the answers, but what I do have and what the Lord has shown to me, I bring to you this morning. As we get to the heart of the sermon today, under the Roman numeral 2 on the outline there, and the why only psalms and worship, and under the 5 items and sub-items I put on the outline are some of the primary doctrinal and as well as practical considerations that have been important to me in my life, and to the extent that they are helpful to all of us. I thank the Lord for that. The first answer to the question, why only psalms and worship, is that the psalms are the word of God. And they've been given to us by God for this purpose. The ultimate author of the Psalter is the Holy Spirit. And never had seen this passage before this week, but in 2 Samuel chapter 23, David, in essence, is giving his last psalm before his death. And much of what we have in chapter 23, we find in the Psalms, in Psalm 72 and elsewhere, but it's called David's Last Song, and here's how he begins. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Who's he talking about? Talking about himself, and he uses these names. And then he goes on to say, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And then he goes on to essentially give what I would call perhaps his last psalm. It doesn't appear as such word for word in the Psalter. But he acknowledged that as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who was the ultimate author of those psalms was the Holy Spirit himself. The writer to Hebrews in chapter 3 quotes from the Psalms speaking about Jesus, but he doesn't say, as we have in Acts chapter 1, where Peter in his first sermon says, David said this and this, quoting from the Psalms, and he knew that he wasn't talking about himself, especially Psalm 16. Peter says, because David went to the grave and, you know, we still know where his tomb is, but he was talking about Jesus when he talked about the resurrection in Psalm 16. But in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, when he quotes from the Psalm, says, the Holy Spirit says, recognizing that the all of Scripture as well as the Psalter are under the ultimate authorship of God, the Holy Spirit, which makes them the words of God. The Psalms are inspired of God, as we find in Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, including not just what Paul wrote, but Old Testament and New. Because they're the word of God, then we can draw the conclusion, the second conclusion, that the Psalms are objectively true and doctrinally faithful. In other words, they will not lead you astray. That's point five there. But that what we have in the very word of God is the truth about God and about us and about the world, the fallen world in which we live. And so when we go to the Psalms, we don't find anything that is going to deceive us. Objectively means this is God's truth and it's real truth. I might talk in contrast to subjective truth. Sometimes we view truth as we see it. The Psalms present it as God declares it. Thirdly, the Psalms as the Word of God are much more than man's subjective opinion about God and his ways. They are God's statement about these things. I already said that. Two and three went together. And so the Psalms perfectly present God with a biblical balance as he declares the God whom he declares himself to be. If I had one subjective opinion about, and I'm speaking personally now, not from the Word of God, I'm going to do what Paul does. You know, the Lord said, now I say not the Lord, but so I'm going to try that. Paul could get away with it. I'm not sure that I can. But one of the things I've noticed when I go to other churches, when we visit with family and other things, is that most everything that is sung viewing the God as a God of love and grace and wonder and niceness and everything else. The Psalter presents the balanced God. God is the God of judgment, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children. God is a just God. And so the Psalms, like the Scripture, do not sugarcoat God for us. One of the great testimonies to the divine authorship of the Scripture, which is unlike pretty much every other literary work throughout history when it talks about people, is the Bible doesn't present its heroes as supermen and superwomen and perfect people, but it presents them as people in need of salvation, people who fall short of the glory of God. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he was an adulterer and a murderer, and the scripture doesn't make it sound like he wasn't, but he was also a redeemed man, a man after God's own heart, saved by Christ, the very Christ who would be his descendant that confounded the Jewish leaders when Jesus said, "How do you understand the first verse of Psalm 110? And they couldn't answer. You know why they couldn't? Because they didn't have the background that we have now that Christ has come to be able to understand these things. So the scriptures will not lead us astray. And they not only present God, but they present us as we really are. Not only joyous and praising and emotionally high on God, but also they enable us to come to God and say, "I'm hurting, Lord. I've sinned and I'm facing the consequences of that sin. What do I do, Lord? Help me, Lord." The Psalms understand that when we have a bad day, I had a bad week at work. I've had a bad week about every week, it seems, recently at work. And by the time Saturday comes, it's like, "Lord, I'm just thankful that I've got the next 2 days to recover from these things." But the Psalms express for us, they help us to express the stresses and the troubles and the hurts and to bring them to God. And God says, "It's okay. In fact, I've given you these vehicles to cry out to me in your times of need, to argue with me, to question me." Psalm 102a, which we sing after the offering, that's a tough portion of the first part of Psalm 102 is a tough portion because it appears to say, "God, I'm out here, I'm in a desert, I'm drying up and I'm a wreck, and I'm not even sure that you're paying any attention at this point." But that psalm reminds us when we get to the next part of it, he's paying attention. Not only that, he is faithful to us and to honor the promises that he's made to us. So not only do the Psalms help us to remember who God is, the full perspective, but also about who we are and what our needs are. So secondly, the Psalms were given to be sung, and that may seem to be pretty obvious, and I think it is, but I thought I would mention in case there was a question. How did we start? Why? One of the reasons we started with Psalm 96. Well, how does Psalm 96 start? "Sing a new song to the Lord." And many psalms start that way. They're given to us for that purpose. But something that I, there's a verse I wanted you to see, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And this is at the time of King Hezekiah. As part of the worship, it says, "Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped." Right, they've done the offerings, now they are worshiping the Lord. And then it goes on in verse 30 just to tell us how that kind of worked out. "Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down in worship." There's a verse that says here's how the temple worship went. Temple worship involved using the words of David. What David is that? There's only one David in the Bible. King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and Asaph, there are psalms in our Psalter that you might see are attributed to him as well. He was maybe the second most prolific psalm composer that we have in the scriptures. And so just they were to be sung, and they were sung. They were sung in the temple, and they were the psalms. That's what we're talking about when we talk about David and Asaph, the seer. And at the time of Hezekiah, the Psalter was still probably not totally finished yet. The canon of the Old Testament not yet completed. So they were given to be sung, and that's what they did in the temple. That's what we are called to do by the Psalms themselves. Thirdly, we need to understand that the Psalms have New Testament sanction and content. In other words, oftentimes we say, well, the Psalter is Old Testament, so why are we singing it in the New Testament? And I would object and say the Psalter is not just Old Testament. And the New Testament age started with a very significant event to me, and I wanted to at least point it out to you as well, and that's in Matthew chapter 26. Do you remember what Elder Bechtold read this morning? What was he was reading about there? He was talking about the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, where he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is established with many for the forgiveness of sins." What meal were they celebrating when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? It was the Passover meal. And there were very specific instructions, as there even are today. I've never actually participated in a Seder. I've read about them. Anybody here has done that? I think there are some of you that have been involved in that. And I don't know contemporarily how that all works yet. After he celebrates the Lord's Supper, and in that Lord's Supper, what's the significance? The Lord's Supper in that upper room was a transition point. It was a phenomenal, significant transition point in divine history, because it was at that point that the Old Covenant was being drawn to a close in the Passover. And so Jesus came into that room to celebrate the Old Testament Passover, and he left that room with his disciples, having celebrated the New Testament replacement of the Passover, the Lord's Supper. And then when they go out, Matthew records in verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the question is, what hymn are we talking about there? Well, in the Jewish Passover, that hymn was the 118th Psalm. And Bible scholars are pretty well all persuaded that that hymn, called a hymn here, is actually Psalm 118, which took place at this part in the Passover. And what's the significance of Psalm 118 as it is sung as the New Covenant age begins? What do you find in Psalm 118? No doubt what they were singing. That stone is made head cornerstone, which the builders did despise. I'm now quoting from the Red Psalter because I've got it in my head. This is the doing of the Lord, and it's wondrous in our eyes. That the very first hymn of the New Testament age was the 118th Psalm, because it speaks to those things which Jesus was at that particular juncture doing. Why did they sing Psalm 118? I don't know that the Jews understood why that was so important in the Passover, but I do understand why it was so important that the hymn that Jesus and his disciples were singing at the point that he's about to go to the cross was the fulfillment of the 118th Psalm. That's a New Testament perspective. And the reality is it would be many years before the early Christian church had any other praises other than the Psalms that they were using. The early church, until about the 4th century, has very little to say about the church using anything other than the Psalter. The New Testament sanction comes as well in two verses that we're going to be looking at later on in Ephesians and Colossians. These verses about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that the Christian church is called to use. And we may debate what the hymns and the spiritual songs are, yet I think it's clear, given the context of when Paul wrote those things and the practice of the early church, that the Psalter, at least the Psalter, and perhaps other works might be in view, but the Psalter is there, and it's also there first in the list of things that the church is to sing, teaching and admonishing one another. The New Testament sanction and context also comes from what we often call the Messianic Psalms. And I'm thinking of Psalms like Psalm 2, speaking of the Son, the Lord's anointed, that thou art my begotten Son. Obviously, in the New Testament says that Psalm 2 is about Jesus. Psalm 22 is about Jesus speaking of the crucifixion my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 110, Jesus himself said to the Jews in there in Luke chapter 20, how do you figure out what Psalm 110 verse 1 means unless you understand that Psalm 110 is about me? And in fact, the 110th Psalm has no Old Testament application other than to establish the doctrine given to David that a son of David would sit on the throne of the kingdom of God forever and ever. The Davidic covenant was about Jesus, and Psalm 110 cannot be understood apart from that. Psalm 110 is a New Testament psalm, not an Old Testament one, as is Psalm 2, as is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with Jesus hanging on the cross, and it ends with the risen Christ calling the church to evangelize the nations in his name. And then I've done this before, but not everybody I assume was here, but also to help, something that's helped me that I hope would help you to understand the significance, not only of the Psalms, but of how the scripture, Old Testament and New, are put together is what I call the illustration of two mountains. And this is something that I first read about from Dr. J.G. Voss, a former Geneva College Bible professor and pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And it has to do with those two mountains we view as the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand now that he came once to bring salvation and he is coming again to render judgment, right? We understand that. Why? It's because we stand between those two comings and those two mountains. But in the Old Testament, they didn't. And so the idea that he had was, and it's sort of like, not from here, but you can, this works in Westminster Church, not here very well. In the Westminster Church, you walk out and you look at Long's Peak, and 98% of what you see is not Long's Peak, it's Mount Meeker. The only thing is the little bumpy top up there is Long's Peak. And you really understand that when a cloud goes between the two. And I've had that experience. I also had the experience, some of you remember Alex Carson, an elderly mountain climber at the Westminster Church, when I first went out and looked and said, wow, isn't Long's Peak wonderful? And he goes, I will have you know that is not Long's Peak. Fortunately, he didn't ask me to spell it. He was also a grammarian who, every time I wrote something on the board in class that I spelled wrong, I do not wish to embarrass the preacher. However, judgment is not spelled with two E's. Okay. I loved the man, but so it illustrated that the perspective of the Psalms looks to the coming of Christ as one event, not realizing that in history he will come, and then later on he will come again. And the perspective of the Psalter deals with both of those mountains. It talks about it. We're going to sing Psalm 98, because he comes, he surely comes the judge of earth to be. That's how we're going to conclude our service today. And that's what we're expecting Jesus yet to do. We can sing Psalm 98, understanding what Jesus said with our minds open to the scripture, because we sing, the great salvation of the Lord has been revealed. And that's because we've seen it. He came. He died. He was raised again. He ascended onto high and is interceding. And we can say, and we're still here, and he's coming again, and everything will be set right. Praise the Lord for these things. There's all through the Psalter, the New Testament perspective. So we need to be careful to say, well, that's Old Testament and isn't of value anymore. It's both Testaments that the Psalter speaks about. Then fourthly, why only Psalms in worship? Because they are ultimately about Jesus Christ. That's what he said. He gave us that testimony. He opened the minds of the apostles to understand everything that was written in the Old Testament. And the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms were written about him. And so we have the opportunity, as we sing the Psalms, to be able to look back and to see. What do we sing the Psalms? What did we sing in Psalm 96? We said it's important to look back and see the wonderful works that the Lord has done throughout history, and to conclude he's going to continue to do the same for his people until the end of the age. And indeed, we sing the Psalms with more understanding than the Old Testament saints did. And the early apostolic preaching and teaching was founded on the Psalter. First sermon that we have from Peter is essentially a sermon that the text is Psalm 16 about David and about the Holy One who would not undergo decay in the tomb. The Psalms are timeless, and they have a perspective that provides a common bond for the saints throughout all of human history. The Psalter ties us to the Old Testament saints. It ties us to the early church. It ties us to the Reformation church. And it guards us against going down the road of where our subjective ideas about God and what he's done become more important in our worship than the very word of God given for that purpose. So in closing, there are other questions, concerns, and comments. We'll talk more about some of these things in our class time. And I raise some of these just for your consideration and thought. The first is there a need for an authorized manual for praise? You go into a church, and usually a church is going to have a hymn book or a psalm book or a praise book or something else. Is that important and is that significant? And what do we want people to think as we look at those things? In other words, if we say this is what we believe that we ought to use for praise, we don't want it to be an embarrassment to us, obviously, but we also want to be sure that this is something that is appropriate for worship. And I'm not saying that nothing else is appropriate. I'm simply saying that the Psalter is certainly appropriate for these things, and that when you put something down in writing and you say, here's a representation of what we believe, whether it be a confession of faith or anything else, we need to be very careful about these things. Secondly, is the question of the adequacy of the Psalter or not. The question that I've had as I've thought about this is, at times when I've wrestled with these things, is whether my issue is with the Psalms or rather is the issue more with me and with my desire to do it my way rather than to do it God's way. That's a question that I've wrestled with as well. Thirdly, I just note and ask the question, what happens when psalmody is abandoned? And what has history shown of these things? What it ultimately shows is that the Psalms become almost forgotten, and at best they become a little, based on Psalm, something up in the corner of the page of a hymnal. And the Lord says we are to use psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the very first of that list we seem often to put aside. The problem that began with the fall of Adam is one that I struggle with every day, and in all kinds of areas of my life, and it's spoken to me in this area as well, when it comes to these matters of worship. Is it about what God wants for us, or is it about what I want? And I've had to wrestle with that through my life, and I've drawn some conclusions. I think I've got the essence of the right answer to that, but I still struggle to implement it in the various aspects of my life. And so in closing, we can talk about these things, we can look up Bible verses, we can discuss these, but after having been a Christian since 1974, I don't know how many years that makes now, 40-something years, and having lived with the Psalms throughout most of that time, for me, some of the most persuasive arguments for the value of using the Psalms in our worship, committing them to memory, making them a part of who we are personal. And they are subjective, I guess, for me. Years ago, I wrote an article for the Covenanter Witness. I haven't done that in a long time, but it was about this very question. And I was still a young pastor. I was in Westminster. And I had that article somewhere, but I couldn't find it. And I wanted to close with a paragraph, so all that I can do is I can sort of paraphrase it and add to it. But The value of the Psalms in my life started very early when I began to, in the singing and worship of Psalm 128, realize that I was a foolish college student who thought I was smart enough not to study. So I could go out and party, and yet I could pass my classes, and I did that. I got through college with probably a C-plus average, because for the first 2.5 years of my 4 years, I had no concern to be a good student. But as I came to faith, I began to chafe. It's from Psalm 127 about the wisdom of building your house upon the Lord, the fact that it's foolish to stay up late, that you can waste your life. And it was the Psalms that spoke to me. He said, I better get my act together. I made Dean's List the last 3 semesters, or that C-plus would have been a C-minus probably. But the Psalms taught me about what it meant to be a faithful man of God and to do right things. The Psalms convicted me when I left the pastorate for a number of years because of issues that I needed to resolve. That Psalm 32 not only reminded me that all of my faults were being covered by the blood of Christ, but Psalm 32 also testified, David's testimony was, don't let your life be dragged around like a mule with a bit in his, don't need to have a bit in your mouth in order that you'll know where to go, but you need to be responsible, and you need to walk in the ways of the Lord, and you will be set free from all of those other things. And I needed to learn that, and it took me years to learn that. But Psalm 32 continued to fester in my life, even as it did in King David's, for a long time. The Psalms helped me when my mother died at 72 years old. She was Roman Catholic to the day that she died. We had talks about the fact that I had left the Roman Catholic Church, and I had felt that I needed to, because I needed to trust in Jesus as my one-on-one personal Savior rather than in other things in order to be saved. And the Psalms continued to speak to me about the grace of God. And as my mother lay in her deathbed and I talked to her when she was comatose and I didn't even know if she heard me, the Psalms were part of what we talked about. And I still swear to this day that in the midst of that, when I said, I pray that I will see you again in heaven, that she squeezed my hand. I think that's what happened. But I know for sure when Norma Sebring was on her deathbed in Greeley in a hospital, and people were in talking with her, doctors were looking at her, I had a moment to be in there by myself with her. I didn't know what else to say. So I just grabbed her head and I said, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. And went through Psalm 23, and I know she squeezed my hand, and within minutes she was dead. Psalms comfort and teach and encourage, and they give us the mechanism to meet God where he wants to meet us, knowing who he really is in the good and the bad. And so it's a practical understanding. The Psalms have ministered to me, and the fact that I've learned them, of course, I learned them to words that now have been changed in the new Psalter, so I'm working on that all over again, okay? But to learn these things bring us the comfort of the gospel. We turn our backs on these blessed words that God has given to us, I think, to our own detriment. And so that's all I have to say right now. We'll talk a little bit more in class. If anything's helpful to you, I want to share what has been helpful to me. And yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, because the Lord continues to be with us. What a treasure he's given to us. Treasury of David, but even more so the treasury of David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Lord, this is a difficult area. We are confronted with many different understandings and many different practices, and yet we do desire to please you and honor you. And so, Lord, we pray that you will continue to guide and direct us. We thank you for the Psalms that you have given us, and we pray that we might use them, whether exclusively or not, that they will become part of who we are, because they speak of you, the God of absolute justice and authority, and yet the God of infinite mercy and grace. And Father, they speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died that we might live. And so we pray that you will continue to help us to harvest the riches of the Psalter. Help us to mine the gems that we have there, as we do in all of your word, that we might profit from them, and that we might draw closer to you through them. Hear these our prayers, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing Psalm 110 now. This New Testament psalm. Psalm that begins with Jesus ascending into heaven. And will continue as he reigns over his people until he comes again. So let's stand and sing 110 selection D, the three stanzas.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord sends and sends your scepter in its strength. With mighty power show your rule among your enemies. Your people freely come throughout your day of power. From morning's dawn in holy robes, your youth are like the dew. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not change his mind. In your will shatter kings in wrath. Among the nations he will judge and fill them with the dead. Yes, he will smite and crush chief men in many lands. And from the wayside brook he'll drink, and therefore lift his head.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all both now and forevermore. Amen.